It's good to be here tonight to share in God's word as we continue in the series in the book of Mark. I have been given the task of preaching Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. I would ask you to get there with me as we get together in God's word. Amen. So I'm going to pray, preach, and sit down. So I'll start first with the prayer. Amen. Father, we do honor and thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. Through it, we can see ourselves rightly. We can see ourselves through the lens of your perfect truth, your perfect standard that never budges. No matter how many would change it, Lord, we believe it ever stands as the only truth. So God, might we see ourselves rightly through it, and might it not just be condemning, but might it be information and inspiration? Might we be encouraged as we see Jesus on every page? Give clarity, even in speech and in thought, even for me right now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me read for the backdrop, the text from Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." In June of 1984, Michael Jordan was drafted with a lot of hype by the Chicago Bulls. The Chicago Bulls, to say the least, had not been a powerhouse that year before with an awful 27-55 record. There was a lot of anticipation that he would be the savior of the Bulls. The program desired and anticipated him coming to be a savior. In his 12 years with the Bulls, he led them to 6 championships. I think that's right. Olympic gold medals he received, NBA All-Star MVP, dunk contest, MVP of the league several times. Yeah, tongue hanging out, $150 sneaker, shorts drooping down to his knees, Michael Jordan. The Bulls would go on and put a trophy of him, a statue of him in the front of their building. So you could say the day Michael Jordan showed up to Chicago that the Bulls would never be the same. The NBA would never be the same. And sports in general would never be the same. Well, so it is with Jesus in this passage. When Jesus made his public appearance there on the banks of the Jordan River, it was a moment that changed the world forever. When Jesus shows up, nothing remains as it is. It would mark and change history forever. Today we want to look at these verses and consider the events surrounding the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some great blessings in the verses if we will just take the time to glean them. There are some questions that will be answered for all of us as well. Let's take a few minutes today to look in on the baptism of the servant, the baptism of the pleasing Son, as Mark drives home this point of Jesus' public coming and his public ministry. See, John the Baptist, the baptizer, John was preaching at the Jordan River, and he was preaching, "After me, there comes one that is greater than me. After me comes one." You know, he got to preach that same sermon all the time. He didn't have to do exegesis. He just preached the same sermon. Amen. I like that. "This servant was going to be mightier than me," John was saying. He was going to be greater than me. See, my baptism, I'm talking here for John the Baptist, is a baptism unto repentance. I do The baptism I give for repentance, see, I identify my sin and I express my inability to clean myself. That's what was happening at the baptism of John. But he was saying Jesus' baptism, the one that was to come, was a life-giving one. Through this life-giving baptism, the Holy Spirit would come and immerse him in his power and live in his heart. See, Jesus will create a new people of God through this baptism. John's, the Baptist, the promised precursor of the Messiah, had accomplished what God intended for him to do, was to be the forerunner, to preach and make straight the way for this coming Messiah, this coming greater one. He was to usher in the reign of this great Messiah. He constantly told the people the greater one is coming. John's preaching led to public anticipation from the Old Testament prophets, of which was this anticipation that came from the Old Testament prophecies of this Messiah. It got more intensified, this coming one, at the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus some 30 years prior. John announces him, the long-awaited one that was going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, which now leads us from a public anticipation to a public initiation. As Jesus shows up to the Jordan River to be baptized by John in the Jordan, John says that there's a mighty one coming, a mightier one coming. And just as simple as that, Jesus shows up. John uses about 40 times this word immediately. John doesn't waste time with a whole bunch of talk, much like me. He just gets right to it. He says John was preaching that there was a mightier one coming. And the text says, and Jesus showed up. If we look back in Matthew chapter 3, we would see Jesus and John having a little dialogue where John said, you're coming to me to be baptized. No. And Jesus says, and John said it in the sense that he wasn't worthy. John said it in the reality that he needed Jesus' baptism. But Jesus says, no. You got to do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. In the gospel, to fulfill usually refers to the fulfillment of prophecy and righteousness, to moral conduct in conformity with God's will. Yes, Jesus would fulfill all righteousness. After that, we see some divine activity. We see Jesus being baptized and him coming out of the water, and the sky splits open, as to have a doorway from the earth to the heaven open, imagery of divine access through this greater one, Jesus. Literally, the Greek word for the heavens were opened was split violently open. So this was not just a cute camera trick. This was an abrupt shaking and showing this apocalyptic idea, this imagery of the heavens being open. The Holy Spirit comes and rests on Jesus in the form of a dove, hovering, if you will, marking, giving a seal of appointment and approval of the mighty one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just water. Finally, the divine activity of this passage culminates in the voice of God speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved Son, the Son of my love. He says, well pleased, the one I take great pleasure in, the one I'm fully satisfied with. So as we get here, I want to just open up three ideas. It's very short. And get to this public ministry of Jesus and his baptism. Here's the question. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? I see this as a triune witness to humanity, to sinful humanity. The Son received witness, the Holy Spirit bore witness, and the Father gave confirmation. So the first idea is the public acceptance of his messianic ministry. This is the Son. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, he never sinned. Jesus didn't come to get baptized for fun. It wasn't just a cool Christian thing to do. Not just for ritual, not for repentance. He had no sins to repent of. I mean, he hadn't even completed a new members class. Was he getting his sins washed away? No. Absolutely no. He was acknowledging the judgment of God upon Israel. Acknowledging that he would take on this judgment as the Messiah. He shows up at the Jordan. Jesus' baptism is the first step he takes on earth to identify himself with sinful humanity. The first step on the road to the cross. Every one of those people who came to John for baptism was looking for a new life. They were looking for forgiveness of sins and the relationship with the Son. He's identifying with the people. It was a twofold idea. He was identifying as the Son of God, the Messiah, the reigning King, to lead them and to take on the judgment. The waters can signify judgment. We look back to Noah a little bit and see that imagery. And the first idea was the reigning King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the second idea is servant. He identified as servant, the one that was to suffer and die for the sins of the world. We see that imagery from about Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53, where we see the imagery of the suffering servant culminated in Isaiah 53. See, Jesus came into the world. He came to live a life of self-sacrifice. He did not come to live for himself. He came to live and die for others. The Spirit of God anointed Jesus for a life of self-sacrifice. See, you and I are called to do the same and to live this life of self-sacrifice. We forfeit our bootleg authority, our self-gratification, and our self-reliance. We throw that out. That's gone. It died on the cross. It should have. We come to give ourselves to Christ and to yield and submit everything, our whole life, our work, our money, our marriages, to serve the living God. And he marks by his grace. And he marks us by his grace, and he stamps us, and he loves us. And when we come to accept Jesus, when we come to receive Christ as Lord, it comes with pain, it comes with struggle, but there must be an acceptance of what God has called all those who believe in him to do. See, Jesus fully accepted it. He showed up. So often we never show up. We got to follow Jesus' example. He showed up to the Jordan and took his assignment. If it were me, I would have said, well, Jesus, I would have said, Lord, you have anything else in the back? You know, I don't like dishes. Can you give me sweeping? There was no haggle here. He just shows up and obeys. As Jesus showed up to submit to his public ministry, the question is, will you? The gospel calls us to come, surrender, suffer, be rejected by people, to come and not be the coolest, but to submit. To come and not look for justification in who we might think we are, but to just come and maybe suffer and be rejected by people, not have all the best friends. And the gospel even calls us to die. We're so American, sometimes we've taken that part of suffering out of the gospel. But we have our brother from Colombia, and he could tell you a little bit about that. Our brothers in Sudan could tell you about that. Will you accept the call of Christ? And will you actively live this out practically in all that you do as a missionary for God in Philadelphia? I stated that the baptism was a twofold identification. Servant and reigning Davidic King, whose kingdom is forever. His baptism was to identify with sinful humanity. However, it was also similar, a type of coronation of a king like Saul, like David. In Solomon, God would send his servant to anoint these men by having oil poured over them, symbolizing and marking them as God's anointed king. And through their lives, the power of God would demonstrate that God was with them. would demonstrate the reigning reality of this king. That's what's happening in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they entered into service. These kings, David and Saul and Solomon, they came, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they entered into service by the power and the might of the Lord. Now, this son of David, with the kingdom that will be, that will have no end, was here being anointed and announced as the true king, the Davidic king, the Mashiach, the Messiah. As king, he could have ordered all traitors killed. Our sin is high treason against Christ the King. He could have come to eliminate all sinners, yet he came to identify with them. He could have called the fire from God down from heaven to incinerate all the enemies of God. Instead, he absorbed the fire of God's wrath on himself on the cross so that sinners could be saved. When the Spirit of God anointed Jesus, he anointed him for a life of self-sacrifice. He is a self-sacrificing king. I don't know about you, but I haven't watched any movies where the king suffers any issue. The king always has the best. He's got 100 wives and 100 pieces of chicken. He got 100 servants. He got 100 this. He got all he can have of this. He doesn't suffer anything. But this king would come and he would suffer as a servant for his enemies to make them his friends. This king, this true king, the only authentic king that rules and reigns, Jesus, who is the Christ, he would come not to eliminate, but to call people, dirty, filthy jokers like us, unto himself. Thank you, Jesus, for grabbing a nappy head sinner like me. Thank you, Jesus. And Jesus came to identify with sinful humanity. We ought to take his lead and submit to his gospel. Might we come to the cross and submit to the will and the way of Jesus, not just in baptism, but in every area of our lives. I think about this identity. Jesus came to identify in the Jordan with sinful humanity. See, in this world of full-blown identity crisis, we struggle with being who we are. We seek so often to find value in ourselves. We seek to find our identity in non-life-giving things, dead idols, cars, careers, spouses, children, sports, clothing, and titles. We feel often like prisoners of who our parents were, who our grandparents were. We feel prisoners to where we grew up, what language we spoke, where we went to church, if we're urban, if we're suburban. None of these things give life. Yet Jesus identifies with sinful man to fulfill all righteousness, that you and I can come by faith and place our trust in his atoning work on the cross by repenting of our sins, and that we might find forgiveness and our eschatological identity in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. The second idea I want to talk about is the public equipping and anointing of Jesus for the task. I told you it was a triune. It was a triune demonstration, I believed. So the first one is the Son. This one is the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism is the public initiation and declaration of the messianic task. By using the expression, heaven being torn open, look there in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. By using this expression, this symbolizes divine intervention and new revelation after the period of silence. This expression seems to imply the advent of a new age in which things will be quite different from the old. The same word with the same implication is used again in Mark 15:38. I want to read that for your hearing. In Mark 15:38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. With the tearing of the curtain in the temple. The dramatic opening of heaven may suggest further that God is accessible to an extent not previously known. The Spirit comes, therefore, as God's enabling presence to equip Jesus for his ministry. The coming of the Spirit on Jesus empowered him for his messianic mission. and the task of baptizing others with the Spirit, as John predicted. The descending Spirit in the form of a dove came. And so often I remember growing up, I just thought the Holy Spirit was a dove. So when I would see doves, I would say, there's another Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Lord was described in a bird-like form. Deuteronomy 32 expresses that. I'm going to read that for you. Deuteronomy 32:10. Amen. And he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of an eye. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up, bearing on its pinions. And we see Genesis 1, the hovering of the Spirit. This was a messianic marking of God. This was his approval, his stamp of approval of the one who was to come. This was the marking of that greater one that John had been talking about. This was affirmation of the Davidic king, the long awaited one, the one that was to come. Here's Jesus by receiving John's baptism, the baptism of repentance and identifying with the people. God now speaks from heaven, identifying the Messiah. He saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him, indicating this divine fulfillment of the promise of God. God had long promised that there was going to be one that was going to come. John had preached there was going to be one that was going to come. Now he's here. So now he is marked as that one, equipped to go on and fulfill his public ministry, in which you and I are benefactors. Here, the descent of the Spirit on Jesus is meant anointing him for ministry. Isaiah 11:2 opens that up even more. That it was when Jesus had been baptized and was praying that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, plainly showing us that it was not through the baptism of John, but through the meritorious obedience and prayer of the Son of God that the heavens were rent asunder, some translations say, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So it was that when the heaven was split open violently and the Holy Spirit descended upon him that it marked for the world. He's equipped. This is the one. And my last piece, the public declaration and affirmation of Jesus as the servant and the unique son. This is the Father dynamic. A voice undoubtedly, the voice of Yahweh, speaks from the torn open sky that the Spirit of God that rests on Jesus just busts through and bursts through here in verse 10. And then goes on to 11. Then it says, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. We see now he makes a definitive declaration that goes hand in hand in affirmation of the messianic marking of Jesus. This declaration is simple, but huge. A voice. It says, with you, I am well pleased. God's acknowledgement of Jesus as his unique son, the object of his love. His approval of Jesus is the assurance that Jesus will fulfill his messianic mission of salvation. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. We look at verse 5 here in this same passage, Mark 1. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. All the country coming in droves. So what was happening was they were coming in droves. None would prove to be the unique son, though. So all these people were coming, and yet there was no dove that landed on the head of anyone yet. No other person but Jesus did this dove hover over and mark. And there was never any words declared where the sky split and words came bellowing out, "This is my beloved son." But when Jesus came, there was acknowledgement that he was the beloved son. The word used by God, or "my beloved son," the Greek could mean "my only son" or "my unique son." And the language here is tying together two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 42, 1 and Psalms 2, 7. I'm going to read those. We go to Isaiah 42. Look what it says. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Amen. And then also in Psalm 2, verse 7, the Bible says this, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So this only begotten son, this unique son, the son of his love, is now here in the Jordan. He's shown up. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, has hovered. And now the voice of God declares that he is the one, the Messiah, the one that would come, the greater Noah, that would not just lead eight, but would lead multitudes of people to safety in him. And when he says son, he's not just saying the second person of the Trinity, but he's saying the son of my private affections, my actual son. This can be so moved and perverted, but he's saying, my only begotten. I don't want us to lose the deep felt language of Jesus giving his only son. I have three, and I wouldn't give any of them for people that hated him. When I think of God giving his son for me, his only son, one he's well pleased with. I mean, if I had a son that was bad, yeah, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. But the one he's well pleased with. By this image, the Father declares that because you are my beloved son, I have chosen you for the task and that you are about to enter. This declaration of his pleasure in the son by his sinless and perfect obedience. Nobody else could redeem the people or handle the task as the well-pleasing son Jesus. As we are in Christ through the repentance in Christ's name and placing our faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary's cross, we are looked on as well-pleasing son in the sight of God. What a blessing. So you and I will always blow it. We'll always jack it up. We'll never be the pleasing son based on our own power and based on our own strength. But yet in Christ, he looks on us as if he looks on Jesus. What a blessing. I'm going to say this and I'm going to close. Go with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. Starting at verse 17. Look what it says. "For if because of one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man's Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to the eternal life through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have had this perfect righteousness imputed into us, this forensic justification in which we are declared righteous, not made, but declared righteous by God as he imputes to us his righteousness of Christ. As one believes on Christ. And now He has bore our sins. And you and I are declared righteous in the sight of God. So, as I close, in the Jordan, the Trinity was manifested to humanity. The Father bore witness, the Son received witness, and the Holy Spirit gave confirmation. Origen said that. So as Jesus walked into the water of baptism in obedience to the Father's will, there was a divine confirmation to his sonship. And like many of the people that came to be baptized by John with the baptism of repentance, looking for forgiveness, looking for a new life, you don't have to settle for just a baptism in a pool that signifies repentance. You can come to the greater one than John, John's cousin, John's God. And by faith in Christ, by the power of his redeeming and electing love, by grace, you can be forgiven and find your identity in the perfect servant, the suffering servant, the reigning king, Jesus, the pleasing son. Amen.